So what we're going to end up, what I decided to do is I didn't want to leave off at the Nicene Creed and just jump ahead to the Augsburg Confession 1,000 years later. I thought it was important for us to understand the history that happened during that period of time, both the good and the not so good. And so I'm doing two parts of what I've titled From Nicaea to Wittenberg, an overview of medieval church history. It's a part of church history that I don't know as much about as I'd like to. But tonight we're going to look at what was good in medieval church history. And next week we're going to look at why Reformation was necessary and the Reformation that gave birth to the first, as far as I'm aware, the first Protestant confession, which is the Augsburg Confession from Augsburg, Germany. And after that, we'll look at the 39 articles from the, and then get on to the Westminster Confession and the First and Second London Baptist Confession. And that's probably where we will leave things in this series. Now, I did want to just go to Matthew chapter 16. And this was a part of our series in Matthew where we spent some time, and it was a very pivotal moment because it's the moment the tone of Matthew changes and the direction changes. It's this pivotal moment where Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he tells Peter in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's, now we looked at that passage, we looked at how that rock is, in a sense, Peter, but it's more than Peter. It's not Peter as an individual, but is Peter as the first of the apostles to openly confess by the revelation of God that Jesus was the Christ. And that confession begins to lay the foundation of the church as Christ is the cornerstone. We can think of it as like Peter's like the first stone that's put beside the cornerstone, with the other apostles soon being built alongside it and us as well. We know that the blessing that Jesus gives to Peter is a blessing that is given to the church at large. But we have Jesus making this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And why I want to spend some time looking at this is because there can be this misconception among Protestants and among critics of Protestantism. And this misconception is this idea that we as Protestants think that after Nicaea, Christianity just kind of went off the rails and that the church kind of ceased to exist for 1,000 years until the Reformation. And there are Christians, there are Baptists that kind of have that view. And there certainly are critics of Protestantism, or Roman Catholics, that think that this is the Protestant position. And it is not. In fact, quite the opposite. The Reformers claimed to be the continuation of the true Catholic Church, where the institution of Rome had strayed from teaching what is true Catholic teaching and showing the way to Christ. And it was never in their mind that the church just kind of fizzled out in the Middle Ages and didn't exist and then came back later on. That would be to break Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So the church did continue to exist, and in many places and at many times did very well. And even though it's not, we could say, the church and the people in those churches were not, we couldn't anachronistically say that they were Protestants. That would be anachronistic. But they also were not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or anything else in terms of what we might identify them with. Non-Protestant traditions tend to claim that they have kept the same tradition and thought since the apostles. But this just isn't true. The fact of the matter is that the medieval church, as well as the early church, were very different from any church that exists today. But we're similar in the worship of Jesus Christ and the confession of the Trinity and who God is and what the gospel is. And this looked different at different times. And it was by no means the idea that the Reformation was writing what was reestablishing the church. Rather, it was taking the view that the church can make mistakes. In fact, if you were to boil down the Reformation to one idea, it is this: the church can make mistakes. The church can err. And those errors should be pointed out and corrected. But what was obvious was they couldn't be pointed out and corrected when you had an institution that was so built on dogmatism that to question any of these unbiblical practices or ideas was to question all the church and to remove yourself from the church. And so the Roman Catholic Church had ended up building itself into a machine that could never be corrected. It was not able to self-correct. And it was unable to face any kind of criticism with any honesty. And this was really the problem that had happened. It was not until quite a bit later, it wasn't really until the 8th century, that you start getting claims that certain councils, ecumenical councils, were infallible themselves. That is, those councils could not make mistakes. Nicaea never made that claim. Constantinople never made that claim. None of these early creeds that we've already looked at, none of them ever said we are infallible and that this decision is infallible. In fact, you have Augustine, who we'll get to in a moment. You have Augustine saying that councils can make mistakes and should be corrected by later councils. And those councils might make mistakes and should be corrected as well. So very much there was this idea in the early church that the church can make mistakes and has to correct itself. But the machine of the Roman Catholic Church made that impossible by saying that their councils were infallible, that they could not make mistakes. When you cross that threshold, it is impossible to criticize those councils and their decisions without essentially, in their mind, essentially denying the church and denying the word of God. And a lot of cults operate like this too. Once you have a cult leader who says, God spoke to me and everything I'm telling you is 100% true and is not a mistake. Once you get that, there's no questioning that cult leader, is there? There's no going back. There's no way to correct that. This is what happened in the medieval church. But we will look at that more next time. This time I want to look at what God was doing in the medieval church and how we can, as Christians living in history, attached to the same church, and as Protestants who often are criticized that we don't have a connection to the medieval church, to show that we do, and to show that it is a strong connection, and that everything that was good in the medieval church is something that we want to continue and highlight, while removing a lot of the mistakes that were made and pointing out the errors. Because think of it this way: if tomorrow the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope all admitted, you know what? We can make mistakes. All of these infallible councils, they weren't really infallible. If they just said that, didn't change anything else, if they just said that, that would be a second Reformation. That would be the most important thing. Because after that, any other unbiblical practice can now be criticized without the fear of excommunication or being removed from the church and being thought of as a heretic. And so there is this balance that needs to be held. We need to be able to say there are doctrines, there are things that we believe that cannot be changed. We cannot change our belief in the gospel and the things that are relevant to the gospel, that are foundational for the gospel, such as the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of the Trinity that we looked at, or that salvation is by God's grace, or the physical resurrection of Christ. There are certain things we cannot go back on. But at the same time, the church must be able to be corrected when it's making mistakes. And this is true for a huge institution like the Roman Catholic Church, but it's also true for an individual congregation where there might be an attitude that the leadership cannot make mistakes, or you get churches with a narcissistic leadership where, no, you cannot question what we do. You cannot question anything we say because we are always right. And it might not be said, but if that attitude persists, you get the exact same problem. If the church cannot recognize that we make mistakes, mistakes that need to be corrected, then we will wander off into error without any accountability to it. Now, let's look at... I'm not going to go through this in a sort of... This isn't going to be a history class. I'm not going to say from this date to this date and this date to this date. Instead, I want to just overview a few figures and movements that were good. And I'm not saying they were all good, as you'll see, that they even had their problems. But hopefully through looking at it, we can see our connection to the past. Remember that we believe in an eschatological church. That is, we believe the church is what the church will be on the day of resurrection, which means this is part of our church. We are part of the same church as these believers and these people living so long ago in such a different context than us were in. And that's important to remember. So first, I want to look at a few key figures who demonstrated God's work in the medieval era. And two of these are from earlier in the medieval era. And, well, they're all quite early, but we'll look at them. So the first is someone I already mentioned, which is Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was famously saved from a life of immorality and worldliness. He grew up with a Christian mother named Monica and a Christian father, I believe, although we don't hear a lot about him. But Monica prayed for Augustine while as he grew up. He got more into the worldly side of things. He became studied rhetoric. And rhetoric is basically just the ability to speak well. And that was very important in the Roman world. They actually would have, in Corinth, they had the Olympic Games for rhetoric. It was literally a sport to talk convincingly. That was the whole sport. It didn't matter what you were talking about. It's just you had to talk convincingly. And so it was all about style and persuasion. And Augustine was very good at this. And so he would... he was in this life of worldly fame that was also characterized by immorality. He was at one point living with a woman that he was not married to for a long time. And throughout all these years, Monica, his mother, was praying for his conversion, and eventually her prayers would be answered. You can read about, and this is actually a book every Christian should read. I have this list in my head that one day I'm going to put to paper, is the books every Christian should read. One of them is Augustine's Confessions. It is a classic. And in the Confessions, the entire book is a prayer. It is him talking to God, reviewing what God had done in his life and what God had shown him. And in the Confessions, he talks about his life of immorality, but he gets to a place where he starts to, again, consider the things of God. especially after he was separated from his living girlfriend. And one day he's sitting and he hears some children playing outside, and he hears one of the children cry out, "Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it." And he sits there thinking, I wonder what child's game has those words in it. But then he thought it might be God speaking to him. So he picks up a Bible and just randomly opens it. And he comes to Romans chapter 8. And he reads in verse 8, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And he realized that this is where he was. He was living in the flesh, and he realized his end, which was to be separated from God. And so from there, he was converted. He was baptized. He was tutored and discipled by a very famous bishop at the time. And then later on, he became a bishop. And now, I say all this because Augustine I've heard several church historians say this. Augustine is perhaps the most influential Christian that ever lived apart from the apostles. And that is, his teaching and his doctrine and his writings have influenced the church more than anyone else. Essentially, all of Western Christianity, that's Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, a lot of it is based in Augustine, and a lot of our ways of interpreting the scriptures and we'll see doctrines like the doctrine of original sin, and how we think about that and how we express that is based in Augustine. So Augustine, no one individual has influenced the church as much as he has apart from the apostles. So he wrote on a variety of topics. He wrote commentaries. He wrote sermons. But he also defended the faith against a heresy known as Pelagianism. And I think we might have mentioned Pelagianism a little bit last time, but to refresh your memory, Pelagianism is the idea that it is possible to be saved without any grace whatsoever. So a Pelagian would say, when a child is born, they are neither good nor evil. They don't have an inclination to either. And if a child is brought up right, they can live a life where they never sin. That they could grow up and follow God with all their heart, and they will need no grace. They can do it all themselves. And in combating this heresy, Augustine developed what we know today as the doctrine of original sin, as well as developing the doctrine of election and predestination as well. Now, again, it would be anachronistic to call Augustine a Calvinist. I don't think his views were exactly what we would call Calvinism today, but it was a step in that direction. It was a development that would eventually lead to the development of what we call Reformed theology on election. So we can already see how much he's influencing our theology. Because he was also defending against semi-Pelagians. Now, semi-Pelagians were saying, well, yes, we all need grace, but, you know, we don't need just grace. Grace is not enough. We need our own action as well. And Augustine combated both of these by arguing that salvation is by grace alone. That is, and this is a development of what would later be called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, we've seen this before, but total depravity does not mean you are as evil as you could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. Obviously, there are some people in this world who do more evil things than other people. And that there are people who are not Christians who could certainly be a lot more evil than they are, and could do more evil things than they do. But what total depravity says, it says, is that our moral and willful ability to obey God is so deeply flawed that without grace, no one could be saved. And without grace alone, no one could be saved. In other words, if you could think of it like this. Every person has 0% battery life to reach God. That grace needs to fill up all of what is lacking in order to bring someone to God. It is not that, well, I need grace like a stepping stool. It's more like I need grace like a stretcher. There's nothing I can do to reach God in my own strength, in my own works. Now, this was not teaching that we are not to work out our salvation or to put effort into our salvation. But what it was saying was that at the end of the day, in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, everyone that's going to be there is going to say, my credits do not belong on the screen of why I got saved. If the end of my life, there's a movie with all, or, you know, at the end of the movie of my life, there's the roll of credits. The only name on that roll is going to be God, because it was only by grace that I was able to be saved. Yes, I had to put effort into that, but even that effort was only possible because of grace. Everything that brings me to God, including my own effort, including my own will, is given by grace. This was the argument that Augustine made, which later on John Calvin would more develop further, and which the Council of Dort, maybe we should go to the Council of Dort too, I didn't think about that, but anyway, but which the Council of Dort would define in the doctrine of election that we have today. During this, he also developed the doctrine of original sin. Now, the doctrine of original sin is interesting because there are aspects of it that we definitely don't agree with. But the core assumption of it, we do. And it's very important that it was explained the way that Augustine explained it. Augustine by no means invented it. Again, it was a situation where a heresy needed to come along for the doctrine to be properly explained communicated. So the doctrine of original sin is the idea that we are, as human beings of the race of Adam and Eve, are born with a natural inclination to sin. That we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are by nature sinners. Okay? A lot of this is based in Romans 5, where we read that, in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, there's something interesting here, and this is where Augustine begins to go into a direction that that is maybe not as clear in the text, and which has been the subject of a lot of debate over the years. So the doctrine of original sin, as we said, states that when a child is born, when any of us are born who are descendants of Adam and Eve, our will is corrupted so that we will not trust God, that we will sin. It is in our nature. It is not that we are forced to sin, because we would not be responsible if we were forced to sin. It is that because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, the human race has been permanently scarred with sin and a sinful nature, so that our inclination, our natural desire, is to sin rather than to follow God, which is why it is only by grace that we can be saved. However, Augustine went further on this. His understanding of the words, death spread to all men because all sinned, did not just imply the sinful nature being transmitted from Adam to his posterity, but also the guilt of Adam's original sin being spread to his posterity. And this is something I'm still struggling with. I'm still trying to read this through, because there's two ways you could read verse 12. You could interpret "because all sinned," meaning death from Adam spread to all people because every person individually sins, and they sin because of the sinful nature that came to them from Adam. But Augustine tended to more interpret it as, in Adam, everyone that would ever be born was communally committing the sin through Adam, which means that we all not only bear the guilt of our own sin, but we also bear the guilt of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. This, I struggle with it, because I don't think the text is saying that, but it depends again on how you are taking these words. We read, sin came into the world through one man. Obviously, through that one action, through taking the fruit and disobeying God. And the death came through sin into the world. And by the way, this, most commentaries today acknowledge that this is talking both about spiritual death as well as physical death. That the physical death is sort of a symptom of the spiritual death. It's not just that our bodies will die. It's that we are separated from God, which is the primary, which is what's primarily important, right? Because, well, if my physical body dies, but I'm going to live to be with God, it's not as big of a deal. But it's also that our souls have died. Our sensibility towards God has died. And death spread to all men. But why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. Now, here, it's very confusing grammar, because Paul now takes a little footnote. There's an ellipsis in your Bible, if you'll see this. And Paul now does a whole explanation about this before he picks it up again in verse 18, where he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, again, there's an interpretational issue here. Does the one trespass mean everyone's guilty of the one trespass? Or is it saying that the one trespass, the one sin, led to the sinful nature, which would make everyone guilty of their own sin? Now, this might not seem very important to you, but if you work this out, and Augustine did, you can see the problem here. Augustine believed that since we are all naturally guilty of Adam's sin, then that means infants are guilty of Adam's sin. And which means, and Augustine taught this, that unbaptized babies go to hell. He believed that. That was his working this out. Well, if every infant committed the original sin and is guilty of that sin, that means every infant that isn't baptized is going to be judged for Adam's sin and therefore condemned to hell. Now, this is something almost no one believes today. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, I think they're is confusion as to how, I think there might be like an official, like officially they believe it, but most don't believe it because it's a very uncomfortable thing to believe. Now, up to this point, there had been a lot of debate over what happened to unbaptized babies, but the idea that they went to hell was a very minority view before Augustine. And whatever the case, I think that this is a problematic view for several reasons. One of them being that just a few chapters earlier, Paul had said that those who are judged by God are judged for their own actions. And so even in the Old Testament, the idea of children being guilty of their father's sins seems to, like, the prophet Ezekiel seems to say that's not going to be the case anymore. No longer will the children be guilty for their father's sins, but each will be guilty for their own sins. So we can all agree that this passage is telling us that our sinful nature comes from Adam. And therefore, it is impossible for us to place our faith in God unless God gives us the grace to do so. We cannot change our very nature any more than you can, think about your favorite food and then think about your least favorite food. And can you, with enough willpower, change your mind? Maybe you love I don't know, chocolate ice cream, but you hate vanilla ice cream. Can you, through your willpower, just right now, decide, I'm going to hate chocolate and I'm going to love vanilla? You can certainly pretend you do, but you can't really change your nature, change what you desire just by your will alone. And this is what the doctrine of original sin is saying, is that our will, because of Adam's sin, is fallen. And therefore, we will desire sin, we will desire evil, even if we try not to, even if we try to put on a good facade, our hearts are still prone towards sin unless God gives us grace. And with that grace, we are able to place our faith in Christ and receive a new nature in Christ, which is what Paul goes on to explain. Now, whether this is also putting the guilt of Adam's sin onto all of his posterity, I think it's hard to base that idea on this passage alone. And so I don't know. That's still something I'm studying, and I'm struggling with. The essential of the doctrine of original sin is what we just saw, as a rebuttal to this idea of Pelagianism. But he wrote on a lot of other things. His theology was heavily influenced by Neoplatonism, sort of the philosophy of Plato. And some of that was good, and some of that was not so good. It did affect Christian thinking going forward. His writings, again, influenced the Western church more than any other figure in church history. He opposed Donatism, which saw, I mentioned this morning, that Donatism was this obsession with the purity of the church to the point where, let's say, you were baptized by a bishop, but then persecution comes and that bishop, under pressure, gives in and he denies Christ. But then later on, he changes his mind. He confesses his sin and returns to the church. The Donatists would say, not only is that guy unable to ever be saved again, but everyone he's ever baptized is now illegitimately baptized. Because your baptism is based on, you know, the person who baptized you. And this was mostly denied by the church, who ended up saying that, no, your baptism is legitimate because of God, because of God's grace, not because of the person who baptized you. But this also, there was a bit of a pull in the other direction, whereas the Donatists were very obsessed with the purity of the church. Augustine began to emphasize that the church was a mixed community. And that's not something we believe, but it did affect even the reformers quite heavily. One of his, other than his Confessions, which is one of the greatest Christian books ever written, he wrote a book called The City of God. And this was a very helpful book because he solidified the distinction between the heavenly city of God and worldly empires. Now, remember, this was a time when, if you'll remember a few sessions ago, when Constantine became a Christian, a lot of Christians thought the millennium is here. The end times are here. Christ has given us a Christian emperor. There began to be this idea that the kingdom of God would be fulfilled through the Roman Empire. And now, Augustine is living towards the end of the Western Roman Empire, towards its fall, very close to his fall. This is a time where the Roman Empire was beginning to break down a lot. And he wrote The City of God to say, no, the Roman Empire is not the city of God. The city of God is in a separate entity called the church, in an eschatological entity. It is not to be confused with the empires and political powers of this world. It is a power that is heavenly. And this is very helpful. Not much capital should be put in worldly history and politics, even under Christian rulers, since the city of God is a heavenly and eschatological one. The phenomenon of Christians reading the book of Revelation into the newspapers, or the newspapers into the book of Revelation, is not new. The Christians have been doing it since the 4th century and continue to do it. And Augustine was saying we need to stop that. So Augustine, a very, very much a source of good. There's some problems with him, like anyone, but very much a source of good in terms of defining original sin and a push towards recognizing that salvation is by grace alone. We also have one of my favorites, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom he was a bishop who was literally kidnapped by the Roman Emperor because the Roman Emperor heard him preach. He was such a good preacher. In fact, he was called the Golden Mouth. He's John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth. And he was such a good preacher that the Emperor wanted him to be the pastor of the bishop of his church in Rome. So at that point, I think it actually was in Constantinople. But anyway, so he kidnaps him. He forces him to be the bishop of his church. But Chrysostom was humble and saw it as God's providence. But he was a man who, in the early church, really stood up for the moral reform. He lived in a Roman empire, which claimed to be Christian, but still had a lot of very sinful things in it, including the gladiator games and things like this. And he claimed he sought for moral reform. He preached a lot about how to treat the poor. Remember, his church, he's preaching in the emperor's church. So this is a church full of rich people. And he preached a lot about how the rich ought to be living with their riches, how they ought to be concerned about the poor. He preached a lot on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and why the rich man was such a wicked man, and warning his congregation not to be wicked like this. He also had a very high view of the poor. He also had an extraordinarily high view of women. He's one of the only preachers at his time who really advances that women can be deaconesses, as it was starting to, the earliest church did have women deacons, but that was becoming less and less common over time. Chrysostom still stood for that, and he was very much preached for the dignity of women and the poor and the, so very much a man who sought to see the real Christ-like attitude of care and love. And he preached that the gospel transforms a Christian's life and that it is by faith alone. He is actually one of the few people in the early church to use the term faith alone to describe, because again, this wasn't an issue that had really come up. But he emphasizes the nature of faith and that the grace by which we are saved is applied by faith. Now, other than that, we have a figure I'm sure all of you have heard about, but maybe don't really know very much about, St. Patrick. Now, how many of you knew that St. Patrick isn't Irish? He was not Irish. He was English. So Patrick, when he was a young boy, he's living in Britain I think about the 7th century. So this is the early medieval period. And this is Christian Britain, or Christian England, because it had been colonized by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was Christian at this time, or at least was professedly Christian. But the Roman Empire had not reached Ireland. So Ireland was not affected by the influence of Christianity through the Roman Empire. So one day, a young Patrick is, I think he's shepherding or something, and some raiders from Ireland come over and kidnap him, bring him back to Ireland, and for the next I think 10 years or something, he is a slave in Ireland as a shepherd. He's still a shepherd. He's just now a slave. Eventually, he is able to escape. And he is able to make his way back to England. But when he gets back to England, he begins to have a real heart for the pagan Irish who had never heard the gospel. And he had seen how they lived, and he had seen the human sacrifices and different things that they did there. In fact, he narrowly escaped, I think, human sacrifice on one or more occasions. And so eventually he goes back as a missionary. And there's a lot of stories about Patrick. We're not sure how many of them are true. There's stories about him getting rid of all the snakes in Ireland. Although most people or most scholars are pretty sure that there were never snakes in Ireland. So either that's a metaphor or it was just a tall tale. You know, these figures become legends and have different stories said about them. But one thing we do know about Patrick is that through him, the entire island becomes very much influenced by Christianity, and there are a lot of churches planted, and eventually he plants a monastery. And this monastery is almost like a seminary, because the whole point is, now this was a point in where the church down in Rome was not doing a lot of evangelism or missionary work to foreign lands. So what Patrick did is he starts this monastery, but the monks don't just stay in this monastery and live the rest of their lives there. Instead, he trains these monks to become missionaries to the rest of Europe. And so the gospel then starts spreading, where these monks will go into parts of Europe that had not been reached, especially Germany, where you have what were they called? The German Vandals, who were really crumbling the Roman Empire. In fact, they even invaded Rome, I believe, at one point. So they're evangelizing there, and what they'll do is they will go to like a city or a town, and they will establish a monastery. But this monastery, again, is not just where the monks are just staying inside and praying all day. Instead, they plant a school with the monastery, and the monks begin to teach children the gospel. They begin to preach the gospel, and they begin to farm. They actually have farms attached to these monasteries, by which they would feed the hungry who were in whatever place they were. And it is through these missionaries that the gospel really begins to spread throughout Europe. So it's really just a kind of missionary movement. It wasn't just St. Patrick's ministry in Ireland that was significant, but it was the missionary movement he started that really took hold in the world. Now, I do want to say something about the monastic movement itself. So, monasticism is an interesting phenomenon in the Christian church. It begins around the time that Christianity became socially acceptable in the Roman Empire, around the time of Augustine, or sometime after Augustine. It becomes popular through a man named Anthony of the Desert. And boy, is he an interesting, an interesting fellow. I think he's known as one of the first desert fathers, what are called the desert fathers. And they're all very interesting people. And I mean, interesting in that they're probably people that, you would have in your church, and you would listen to them ramble, and you'd be like, "Huh, yeah, that's interesting." Anthony of the Desert was a rich man from Egypt who one day was reading Jesus telling the rich young man to sell all he had, and he decides that applies to him. So he sells everything that he has, and he lives the rest of his life in the desert. He literally just goes out into the desert. He lives on bread and salt and water. That's all he consumes. And he fights the devil out there. There's some really strange stories. There's stories about how, what was the devil fighting him with? Boredom, laziness, and lust. He reported that phantoms of beautiful women would appear to him, and he would be tested, in his lust while he's in the desert. Now, he's in the desert all alone for years. you know, he's an interesting guy. But one person that took a big liking to him was a man we've already looked at, Athanasius. Athanasius loved Anthony of the Desert. He thought he was great. And so he wrote his biography. And from that point on, especially as Christianity became more and more melded with Roman culture, you see a great, you see a mass acceptance of Christianity, but very little change in the culture itself in terms of immorality or things like the, just evil things that were happening in society. So a lot of Christians felt like all of a sudden we're in this world where everyone's a Christian, but no one's living like one. And so monasticism was in some ways a reaction to that. I want to go and pursue a holy life with people that also want to pursue a holy life. And sometimes that worked better than others. For example, for St. Patrick, it was a way to spread the gospel. But it's hard to get around the idea that spending your entire life in the desert fighting phantom women doesn't really seem like the thing that God calls us to in the New Testament. Jesus talks about us being in the world but not of the world. That we are here to be lights and not to cover that light up with a basket, but to shine it to the world. That we're to share the gospel, that we're to let our light shine, that we're to do good deeds, and that without doing them to be seen, but that when they are seen, the people will glorify God who is in heaven. That doesn't really seem to be the kind of life where you're sitting in a desert for your whole life. Now, I wouldn't doubt that many of these monks were very, very much devoted to Christ and were true believers. But I think that there is some need to question the movement without writing it off as bad altogether, because a lot of good came from monasticism. We saw that missionary work came from some monasticism. But also, one very important thing is the preservation of the scriptures. It is in monasteries by monks who are copying the scriptures down and making more and more copies that we have that the scripture was very much preserved over the centuries. Now, today, we can go back and we have tons and tons of manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. A lot of those manuscripts were written by monks as we get into the 3rd and 4th century. And anything written after that was certainly written with monks. And you look at some of these manuscripts that they wrote, they would spend years on a single copy. They would write it just so beautifully, and they would engrave it with gold, and they would have these pictures that they would engrave with gold. It was quite a process. They used parchment, which is dried animal hide, often as the as what they would write it on. And because of this, Bibles are very much spread throughout the world at the time, and they are preserved. So that's a very important thing that happens. You also have the beginning of scholasticism happening. You have a lot of philosophy happening in monasteries, Christian philosophy, and monks were also often school teachers and educators, teaching people how to read and write, and teaching people about the Bible. Their kind of commitment is summed up in what is called the Benedictine Rule. The Benedictine Rule is essentially pray and work in peace. That's what being a monk was about, praying and working in peace. One monk that I love to talk about is a monk named Telemachus. And he was in, before the fall of the Western Roman Empire, he is in a monastery for the reason of escaping the worldliness of Rome. But one day, one New Year's Day, he is on a mission to Rome. And as he's in Rome, he hears cheering coming from the Colosseum. So he goes into the Colosseum and he sees two gladiators fighting. And they're fighting to the death. And he's so moved by this. He is so disgusted by it and so grieved by it that he jumps into the stadium and stands between the two gladiators and tells them to stop. And the crowds are very upset about this interruption, and they call for his death, and the gladiators kill him. Now, The Roman emperor at the time, watching this, was so disgusted to even though he was enjoying the games, to see an innocent monk struck down for people's entertainment was sort of the straw that just said, we're not going to do this anymore. And so traditionally, that is the last time that the gladiator games were ever held in the Colosseum. That even though he died that day, his impact on cultural life was, it exposed how wicked what was happening is, that people were literally watching real human beings. I mean, we can talk about how we, you know, might watch movies where actors pretend to kill each other, but these are watching real people actually kill each other. So that was stopped that way. So there was a great deal of good that came from the monastic movement, even if we would disagree with the lifestyle itself and question whether that is really what Christ had in mind for his disciples, how to act. They certainly did have a good influence in a lot of ways. And finally, one last person I will cover before maybe we have some questions and then close, is Thomas Aquinas and Christian scholasticism. So Thomas Aquinas is one of the most famous medieval priests. He is an Italian friar in the 13th century. And he is very much, begins to popularize the idea of natural theology, which was essentially saying that our study of the scriptures and our study of the world around us should go hand in hand. That we can study science because we have a foundation to do so. And that we shouldn't artificially separate things from the Bible. It's not like we have our religion over here and then our philosophy and our science over here, but that we should be reading these together and seeing these together. He also popularized essentially an idea that is given in Romans 1, that the world around us gives us general revelation, that it shows us something about God, even if it's not enough for us to know the gospel. But the world around us, the natural world, shows us enough about God so that we are without excuse when we rebel against him. Other things that come out of natural theology are arguments for the existence of God. This is something that begins to happen in the Middle Ages, where you have philosophers, monks and friars that are philosophers, beginning to formulate how we rationally defend for the existence of God. These have arguments that we continue to use to this day, or at least in some framework. Aquinas is, you have Augustine, but after Augustine, Aquinas is one of the most influential people in medieval church history. And probably next to Augustine, before the Reformation, influences the church more than anyone else. He is very much opposed by his bishop for these efforts of developing natural philosophy and Christian natural theology and Christian philosophy and developing a philosophy of ethics based on scripture, but also based on natural law, which was, you know, essentially, you know, the idea that God has given us brains and we can reason our way to certain ethical standards as long as they are built on the word of God. So, for example, the idea of human rights was something that he begins to talk about, because it's when you first take the idea that all men are made equal in the eyes of God, that we are all image bearers of God, and you look at the world around you and you see that, you know, besides class, there's not a lot that distinguishes us from each other. And we must all have a natural right to things like life. If God has created us to live, then it makes sense that every person has a right to live, has a right to life and freedom and to pursue knowing God and to pursue their own safety and their own freedom. So things like this, also the responsibility that Christians have. So a lot of these, there's a lot of ways in which we are influenced by Aquinas. One thing that Aquinas also does is he takes another step towards predestination and Reformed theology. As he has a soteriology that's surprisingly similar to what the Reformers would be saying in another three centuries. So we see that God was continuing to be at work in the church. Now, we'll see next week that throughout this time, a lot of errors are entering into the church. And that these errors are being defended by a claim to infallibility, to we're never wrong. And so you have, we'll see, for example, in the 8th century, you have the Second Council of Nicaea, which says, essentially, you know, they make the claim that bowing to and kissing images of the saints is something every Christian must do, and if you don't, you're going to hell. And by the way, we're infallible, so you can't challenge us on this. Like, and it's just accepted, and it continues to be accepted. And you're like, how on earth did you get there? And how on earth do you have the basis for that kind of claim? But this continues to be, you have these problems develop. But despite those problems, the church continues to exist. And there continues to be godly men and women who are worshiping God, who are studying the scriptures, and who are promoting that study. But because those problems exist and they're getting worse and worse, over time, the Reformation would become necessary in order to bring correction to a lot of these abuses that were staining the church's reputation more and more in the world. So any questions or comments on this little survey we've gone over of how God has worked in the medieval era? It's by no means very thorough, but I hope it gives you a taste. Any thoughts that you've had? I know it was fast, so is there anything that you didn't quite understand or that you want some clarity on? He did write systematic theology, but I don't know if I would say he was the first. Systematic theology begins to be developed by Origen. Origen is one of the first systematic theologians. And Origen had some wacky ideas, but he was trying his best. I think a lot of times people are too hard on Origen because Origen is dealing with issues that had never really been dealt with before, and sometimes he comes to some really weird conclusions that today would be a serious red flag. But in his time, where he doesn't have a lot of church history go on, and he's essentially pioneering systematic theology, I don't think we should give him too hard of a time. I mean, he certainly took what he believed seriously. He read what we read in Matthew a while ago about eunuchs, and some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and he castrated himself. So he was certainly putting, you know, he was certainly trying to live out what he thought the scripture was telling him to do. So, but Aquinas does develop it. And it's interesting because the Reformers, even though Aquinas is by no means Protestant or even a proto-Protestant, like people like John Huss would be, he is developing ideas that are still sort of in a Protestantish direction. And the Protestant reformers would appreciate him a lot, and they read him a lot and built a lot on some of his ideas. Anything else? I know it's a lot. I know this series has been pretty different, but I do hope it gives you a picture and gives you something to think about and makes you feel somewhat connected to these people. And that this is our heritage and this is our history as Christians. And with all its flaws and problems, but also with its successes. And we should celebrate that. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done and are doing in your church. Lord, as we've seen, And we see through these people, and we see throughout church history, the church can make mistakes. But despite that, hell does not prevail against her, because you are at work, and you have been at work, and you will continue to be at work until that work is complete. Please help us, Lord, to not be arrogant, but to learn both from the mistakes and the successes and the good and the bad of our history. And help us, Lord, to have a heart that wants to learn from your church as it has been and is, as long as we are founded ultimately on your word, which is the only thing that we can say is infallible. In Jesus' name, amen.